guide me, Christ, for order. Everything inside me wants to hide. Is this shadow an angel or a warrior? If God is pleased with me, why am I so terrified?
Someone tell me I am only dreaming. Somehow help me see with heaven's eyes. And before my head agrees, my heart is on its knees. Holy is he, blessed am I, reborn in me, reborn in me. Trembling heart, somehow I believe that you chose me. I'll hold you in the beginning.
You will hold me in the end.
Every moment in the middle.
Make my heart your Bethlehem.
Be born in me. All this time we've waited for the promise. All this time you've waited for my arms.
Did you wrap yourself inside the unexpected, so we might know that love would go that far? Be born in me, be born in me. Trembling heart, somehow I believe that you chose me.
I'll hold you in the beginning.
You will hold me in the end.
Every moment in the middle.
Make my heart your Bethlehem. Be born in me. I am not brave, I'll never be.
The only thing my heart can offer is a vacancy.
I'm just a girl, nothing more.
But I am willing, I am yours.
Bethlehem, be born in me.
Let me dismiss children to go down for children's church at this time. I can only imagine that she would have thought that everything inside me cries for order, everything inside me wants to hide. Be born in me. Start a work in me. We're in our second message of out of three messages that we're looking at, 'Twas the Life Before Christmas. And really, we're just looking at the time leading up to the very first Christmas. because there was time before Christmas. The whole reason that we celebrate Christmas, the whole reason, is because this baby boy was born to Mary, Joseph being her legal father, who changed the world. Our timeline has changed because of him. Everything has changed because of him. And so last week we looked at that, and we understand that this one child is fulfilling all of the prophecies that were prophesied from literally hundreds and thousands of years previous, talking about this one child, the Messiah. So last week, we kind of looked at the genealogies as a historical perspective, the historical evidence that proves that God truly does exist. That's it in a nutshell. And we looked at the promises that he gives to mankind and how he's going to fulfill them. And so this week, we're going to take a step a little bit further into this, because the prophecies speak of a king, and we look at the king, and a king would be someone of royalty. If the king, if there was a king that you knew of that was invited into your home, you would prepare extra special for that king, probably. If royalty was brought into your home, even if our president was brought into your home, you would prepare extra special. You'd be thinking, how should I dress? How should I? So it would be a special time. Well, this one that's talked about, this king that's to be born, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is royalty, the king of all kings. And so we look and we'd say, okay, this has to be special. And if you were to orchestrate this in a way that was just right, and how many of you like things to be just right? There's a lot of you. How many don't care? You're just kind of, whatever happens, happens. Like, we could just have a party. And so, okay, so if you were planning this, if you're planning this thing to unfold in the sense that you'd see, okay, here's the king of all kings, the Messiah, the one that's predicted for thousands of years, that has hundreds of prophecies pointing to one person, that the scope of this person had to be born through this line. And the line, it started with Adam and Eve, and then it goes on through, and you say, okay, he's going to narrow this line down through Abraham and narrow it further through David. You'd say, okay, this has to be someone absolutely special. If you're going to plan for this wonderful event, wouldn't you make sure all the details are perfect? Wouldn't you make sure that the bloodline is the best? I would. I would make sure that the people along are just the absolute, the prime, the best. These are the model citizens, if you will. And Jesus then ends up being like the icing on the cake. And so we look at Matthew chapter 1 and we see the genealogies through Jesus Christ, and or leading up to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that should be what happens. And then the question is, does it? Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you back into the time before Christmas, but in order to do that, I've got to kind of do this teletransport thing where we go back into the Hebrew mindset prior to Jesus being around. So historically, you've kind of back up a couple thousand years, because even in today's Hebrew mindset, it's a bit different than it was a couple thousand years ago. So can we do this? I'm going to teleport you right now. Okay. It just happened. Okay, now you're thinking 2,000 years ago. You're thinking in the mindset of the Hebrew people prior to that. And you're like, well, I'm still a little confused. That's okay. Here, let me just kind of bring you up to speed very quickly. Birth order is important. Birth order is important. Now, I know we're in Hebrew mentality, but if I were to fast forward from Hebrew mentality to today, I mean to 2014, okay, you would be looking at birth order in a different way. Birth order in this day would be more along the lines of the firstborn and secondborn and third and such, and you see certain personality traits within the birth order. I've done some research and some reading on this, and there's a good article that kind of summarizes it well by Dr. Gail Gross, And so within that, she describes pretty well, from the summaries of things I've read, I think she describes it well. The firstborn child is the achiever. How many firstborns do we have here? Okay. You'd be described as the achiever. The eldest child will have more in common with other firstborns than their own brothers and sisters. If you are a firstborn, you're probably a high achiever who seeks approval, dominates, and is that perfectionist who uses up all the oxygen in the room. That's what she says. I'm just reading what she says. Listen, let's just be honest. Firstborn children are very easy to get along with if you do it their way. Let's move to the middle child, because the middle child she terms as the peacemaker. The peacemaker. We need peacemakers for this one. It says, if you're a middle child, which is second child, you're probably understanding, cooperative, flexible, and yet competitive. You are concerned with fairness. In fact, as a middle child, you are likely to pick an intimate circle of friends to represent your extended family, which is interesting. It goes down further. It says, you and your older sibling will never excel at the same thing. The personality trait that defines you as a middle child will be opposite of that of your eldest and youngest sibling, but those wonderful social skills that you have learned as the middle child negotiating and navigating within your family structure can prepare you for an entrepreneurial role on a large scene. That's interesting. How many second childs? Okay. It's a few, not as many. Do you feel the domination in the room? Okay. Just saying. The youngest child, this would be third because it doesn't really, I'm not on this page. I'm number six. They don't write about this going down to number six. You're just like, I don't know what you are. You fit in somewhere. Just try to get along. Okay, that's what I do. Here's the youngest child. Number three is the life of the party. How many number threes do we have? There's a bunch of you. You're like, yeah, that's me, right? Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. I understand that. If you're the baby, your parents are already confident in their role as caregiver. Or the first two have tired them out, in my opinion. And therefore are more lenient and don't necessarily pay attention to your every move or milestone as they did with your older siblings. Thus, you've learned how to seduce the crowd with charm and likability. Her words, not mine. That's why I'm reading quotes, so you don't get mad at me. You can get mad at somebody else, right? It won't surprise you to note that youngest children often find careers in entertainment, businesses, actors, comedians, writers, directors, and so on. They also make good doctors and teachers because your parents were more laid back and lenient. You expect freedom to follow your own path in a creative style, and as the baby of your family, you've had less responsibility and therefore don't attract responsible experiences. Interesting. There's another group here that's not included, is the only child. How many only children do we have? There's a few of you. Okay, the only child, she says, is the lone wolf. If you're an only child, you grow up surrounded by adults and therefore are more verbal and more often more mature. I know, you're like, yep, that's me. I'm more mature than the rest. Whatever. This allows for gains in intelligence that exceed other birth order differences. Having spent so much time alone, and you're like, you are resourceful, creative, and confident in your independence. If you're an only child, you actually have a lot in common with those who are firstborns as well as those who are the youngest in their families. Interesting. I don't know that I agree with everything, and this is not the Bible, it's just an interesting thing. But this is how we see personality today. In our culture, we would see the birth order, as personality distinctions. And they're doing a lot of research to see if there's genetics, predispositions, and things, and why does it seem to be that it's not everyone's this way, but there's a lot of people that are this way. Well, going back to the Hebrew mindset, birth order is totally different. Birth order consisted of two, firstborn and second. If you were second, third, fourth, fifth, 25th, you were second born. It's first and second. That's it. That's all there was. And the firstborn was known for receiving justice. See, the firstborn was given an inheritance or a double blessing, a double portion that was to help within the family if dad were to die. So you'd have the firstborn that was given much more responsibility, higher expectations, was the one that would take care of the family farm or whatever if dad was gone. And so there would be a higher level of expectation. He would also be the one that would be in charge of the justice area of the family, that you would kind of give the verdict on different situations and things. If there was a family meeting to be called, you would call the family meeting. If there was a situation to deal with, you would be the one leading through that responsibility and making sure the situation was taken care of in a right kind of a way. And so the firstborn was constantly doing this one thing. They were taking care of the family and making sure that they were being on top of things. And so they were given extra money, a double portion, for the purpose of covering, per se, like the legal fees, if there's some issues with kids down the road, or college funds, or different things, to be able to help out with the family and other people if they got into trouble. And so the firstborn then was the responsibility one. The firstborn was given justice. You're the one that's going to see things black and white. You're the one that has to take care of things. You're the one that if something goes wrong, it comes down on your head. So the firstborn receives... You're not following me, church. The firstborn receives justice. Let's say that together. The firstborn receives justice. Wonderful job. Okay, so the firstborn receives justice. Now the secondborn, which is how many of the kids? All the rest, okay? So we have all the rest are the secondborn. The secondborn are different. The secondborn receive mercy. The secondborn receive?
Mercy.
The firstborn receives?
Justice.
Awesome, you are doing phenomenal now. Okay, so the secondborn receives mercy. The firstborn receives justice. Mercy is basically you kind of go through your life and you know the older brother has you, so you kind of go through and, if this happens, he'll cover me and such. And the older brother's always on your case. He's trying to be the in-charge kind of person, and it's getting annoying and stuff like that. And so that's the dynamic you have within the families. That's the firstborn and the secondborn. Let me give you an example of where Jesus kind of works this out in one of his parables that probably all of us know about, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you have the eldest brother who's the responsible one that stays at the farm and does what dad wants him to do. He is responsible to a T. He's in charge. And then you have the younger one, the second born, receives mercy, right? He goes off and does his own thing. He comes into dad and says, "Dad, give me my inheritance." Was the older brother concerned about the inheritance? No, because he was getting a double portion. He had everything. So the brother goes out, he gets his inheritance, and he runs and does all this wild, crazy living. And he does this, and he comes back into town after he's run out all of his money, and he walks up, and the dad welcomes him with open arms and says, "Welcome home, my son." This infuriates the elder brother. Why? Because the firstborn receives justice. The secondborn receives mercy. And you look and say, okay, this one who squandered all that he had, this one that's a problem to the family, a problem to the reputation of everything, what should have happened? The one who knows justice, listen, if I did something wrong, dad would come down hard on me. So you did something wrong, dad should come down hard on you. And so what should happen as he came back into town, and this is what all the townspeople would do as well, the fathers would get together, kind of rally behind the father and say, "Let's kick him out of town. Let's get rid of him. He's no good to you. Just boom, get out of here." And the eldest brother would have that expectation that dad's going to follow through like this and get rid of him. He's no longer part of the family. He's gone. So then, therefore, the eldest brother would have no responsibility with him as well when dad's gone. When dad's gone, he becomes a nuisance, yes? What does dad do? Dad says, "Are you kidding me?" Dad brings him in, and the eldest brother's like, "Oh, man, I can't believe this. He's bringing him back, and he's killing the fatted calf and doing all of this for him. I know he receives mercy, but he really shouldn't." And he's angry because of how his dad is now treating him. That's a small picture. We could go into this for about three messages to describe this a little bit further. But do you see the dynamic now? Now, the firstborn receives. The secondborn receives. Okay, this is important. Jesus even refers to birth order. Jesus refers to birth order in John chapter 3, and oftentimes we overlook this. If we don't know the Hebrew mindset, we'll overlook this in John chapter 3. And it says there in John chapter 3, as he's having a dialogue with this man called, whose name is Nicodemus. It says, now there was a certain man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. A Pharisee is a religious guy who's like way up in the tier, like way up here, not quite the top, but he's just really high up there, higher than a pastor, you know, he's like over a region or whatever, and so you've got this guy that's a Pharisee. He knows so much about the Bible, he is very intelligent, he's very dedicated, and so here Jesus is having a conversation with this guy that's extremely religious, extremely intelligent. It says, and he calls him a ruler of the Jews, so he's in charge of a lot as well. This man came to Jesus by night. He had a lot to risk by going to talking to Jesus. And he says to him, Rabbi, which is also to say teacher, which is a very odd thing for a Pharisee to say to anybody else, teacher. But he's saying this to Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. See, he's looking at him and he's saying, okay, you're a little different than being under me or even aside of me. You're special from God. And I think maybe you might be above me because you're special from God. It says, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. He recognizes in that day that something special is going on with Jesus. He's just not some other crazy person. He's not somebody that's just has this big, booming, exciting personality to listen to. It says, verse 3 then, Jesus answered him. This is the weirdest thing, and sometimes I wonder if there's anything in the middle of the conversation here, but this is the interesting thing. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You ever say something weird in the middle of a conversation, and you're like, why did I just say that? Anybody, you with me? This is one of those times that I'm just listening in, and they're having a conversation, and Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. To me, I look at that and say, this seems random. It seems just out of place. It's placed in the middle here, and what led to this, and why would he say this? And Nicodemus even responds in that kind of a way. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Think about this literally. How can you be born when you're old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And he's expecting Jesus to laugh. Why? Picture that in your mind. No, don't. That's just not right, okay? But that's what he's picturing. Okay, born again. What's this mean, born again? Come on, really? And here's what Jesus is doing. He's helping him to understand the birth order and the importance of it. The genealogy of Jesus becomes more colorful then as we look through this with this lens in the way that the Hebrew mindset would look at it. So let's look at it quick. Matthew chapter 1. Knowing that genealogy is important, knowing that birth order is important, in Matthew chapter 1, we look and we see how this genealogy is working out. And this is the genealogy of Joseph. In Luke, it's the genealogy of Mary. And so in Matthew chapter 1, he says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, Isaac, is he firstborn or secondborn? Second, his older brother is Ishmael. Different wife, but still older brother, same father. Okay, and we would understand that how this would work out. You would expect if you're building a royal line, how would you want to do it? The King of Kings, as is talked about in the prophecies, you would want him not only to be the firstborn that's in charge that knows how to do things, you would want him to be the firstborn and the firstborn and the firstborn. That's what I would be doing if I were to design the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So you have the secondborn. You say, well, yeah, but what about, I don't know, maybe the second marriage kind of thing or second wife. I don't know. Okay, so let's move on then. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Which child is Jacob, first or second? He's the second. Who's his older brother? Esau, good. So we look at that and we say, okay, that's interesting. If Jacob and Esau, do you remember what happened with Jacob and Esau? Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never heard this before. Here's Jacob and Esau, knowing that Abraham has been given this phenomenal promise by God, not once but a couple of times, where he says, I'm going to bless you, and every nation by you will be blessed. I'm going to bless you with a nation that is just so incredible. It will be like the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky. You won't even be able to number it. It's going to be that big of a nation. And so how many kids does Abraham have that has this blessing go through? One. His name is? Isaac, okay? So you have this one, and we looked at this last week. He's the one with the everlasting covenant that's walking down through. And then you have Isaac's children. His children are Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob have this competition thing going on. Esau is more of the going out hunting and doing different things where he just enjoys being out in the field. Chris can relate, Matt can relate, and others, you know, that hunting, yeah, I can relate to Esau. Esau was a hairy kind of a guy, and he was just a big, burly kind of a person. Now, Esau would have received the double blessing. He was the firstborn. He would have received the double portion. He would have received just the blessing that goes alongside of that. Now, the father could choose to give that to someone else, however, which is an interesting little nuance within this. So within this, you have the firstborn, who is Esau, secondborn, who is Jacob. Now, in this, Jacob says, this isn't good. The competition kind of comes in, and Jacob's name literally means the deceiver. He's the deceiver. He's the trickster, okay? And so Jacob comes in, and he's like, you know what? I need to get me a piece of that. So here's what he does. The birthright at that point, is it valuable or not? Not really. It's only a promise. Think about it. Back in that day, how much did Isaac have at that point in time? He had a chunk. But it was only a small chunk of the promise to come, essentially. It was more that the bigger chunk was not what he could physically see, but it was the hope of what he could not see. So Jacob actually had more of a perspective, a higher value placed on the birthright than Esau did. And so Jacob did what he could, and he manipulates his way in, and here's Esau. He goes out, and he's hunting, and comes back just totally famished and hungry, and Esau's got a piece of property too. And I would imagine that Esau has a good piece of property and stuff like that, because from him comes the Edomites, and we'll not get into all that. But so he comes in, and he's totally starving. And Jacob says, hey, listen, I'll tell you what, I'll make you the best lunch ever. It's already cooking, as a matter of fact. But I'll trade you this thing called your birthright. Esau's like, that means nothing to me anyway. He counted it worthless, as it says in the Bible. It's empty. It's nothing to me. And so he goes and he gives him that, and he gets this food. You go down further, and Esau's away again, and Jacob, he manipulates his way into being with his father and receives a blessing from his father. It was so vastly important to him to be blessed and have all of this given to him instead of Esau. Interesting. Jacob was secondborn, and he should receive mercy. So you follow this down through, and you see the genealogy, and you're like, well, this is weird. Jesus is born from, well, Isaac, okay, I guess he's all right. And Jacob, oh, Jacob the trickster. Jacob the one that, oh, really, that guy? I mean, Esau would have been the one that we would have been like, yeah, he's a manly man. He's the guy that I would want my, Jacob, really? He's like the girly man that stayed with his mom. He's mama's boy. Okay. You go down further, and it says, Jacob, the father of Judah. Now, this is where it gets weird. So go back with me, Genesis chapter 38. Now, let me warn you. The Bible says it as it is. And this is important for you to know, especially in this, because in Genesis chapter 38, it's basically, this would be like a rated R kind of a movie. Maybe a little bit worse, okay? I will not read this up here in its entirety, because I will probably be embarrassed to read this publicly. So now you're like, ooh, maybe I should be reading this. You should read the Bible, yes. Genesis chapter 38. Here we see Judah in verse 1. And it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers. And Judah, by the way, Do you know what number Judah is? Is he the oldest? No, he's, I think, number 5. Oldest brother is Reuben. Good. Okay, who's Reuben, by the way? Let's kind of go through this. One of the key brothers that we went through, his name is Joseph. Okay, so Joseph has 13 chapters in the Bible dedicated to his life, essentially, minus chapter 38. So Joseph, do you remember in chapter 37 of Genesis? I'm going fast forward. You following me? We good? Sort of? Okay, let me slow down a little bit. Genesis 37, you have Joseph. Now, he's the son of Jacob. Joseph is there, and he's 17 years old. He has this dream, and he goes and he calls a family meeting. Stop. Youngest brother. Does the youngest brother call a family meeting? No, that's whose job? Oldest. That's Reuben's job, okay? So he calls a family meeting. Is this a good thing or bad thing for him to do? It's bad. This is like dumb, okay? And so he goes and calls a family meeting. And guys, listen, listen. I got this great dream that I had, and it said 11 bow down to me, and they quickly summarized that the dream was talking about them bowing down to Joseph. And so they say, this is not good, okay? Number one, you're the youngest, you're punk, you're just nobody, I can't stand you. As a matter of fact, they say that they hated him to the degree that they wanted to kill him. And so, I mean, this is a bad thing. So what does Reuben do? Because Reuben, being the oldest and knowing that the oldest receives justice, he steps in, he's like, okay, this is not a good thing, so I'm going to step in and make sure that he doesn't die, because we can't just kill off our brothers if we don't like them. So what does he do instead? Sells him into slavery. Joseph is there for 13 years. And during that time, while he's there, we find Genesis 38. Genesis 38, here's where Judah comes in. Judah, you'd say, okay, is this a great guy or what? It's very interesting. And there's a lot of history I'm trying to give you in one short message. So in Genesis chapter 38, here's Judah. He went down with his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. I'm not going to explain what that means. Okay, so is he married to her? It just doesn't look like it. Awesome guy or what? Part of the family tree? Okay, so that's what's going on so far. And it says, and she conceived and bore a son, and she called her name Ur. Isn't this an interesting name? Hey, what do you want to name him? Ur. Yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. And so they named him Ur. Verse 4, so she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she said, hey, what do you want to name him? Onan, I don't know. Yeah, Onan's good. I like that. Okay, so that's, I'm sorry, I'm just reading into it as I see it. Verse 5, and she then bore a son again, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Cherub when she bore him. This is where I'll stop reading and summarize the next portion. So here's Judah, and he's got how many children? 3, good. You're almost paying attention now. So he's got 3 children, Onan, and Shelah. Okay, so he's got these 3 kids, and so he goes in, and the oldest one, gets married to Tamar. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, it's interesting that it says about Judah that his child is through Tamar. Who's Tamar? The daughter-in-law. That seems kind of weird. You with me? It is weird. When you look at what's going to happen here, here's what happens. Hebrew culture, we're going back a couple thousand years, right? Okay? Hebrew culture is if you get married and you die, the next one in line takes your wife to give children to her. So, gets married to Tamar. He dies, not an upright guy, and through a whole bunch of things, he dies. Okay, so, now she's passed down to Onan. Onan's the man, okay? So now they're together, and Onan doesn't want to have anything to do with her, and things don't go well, and he dies. Now, if you're in the family, let's be honest. She's killed off 2 husbands. Sheila's next. Judah's the one responsible to be giving her to the next one. So Judah's the judge of the family because he's the dad. And so Ur's dead, Onan's dead, oh man, now we have to go to Shelah, and I just don't know, there's something wrong with that woman. And so maybe I picked wrong for the oldest, and this isn't going so well. And so he kind of holds things off, and he says, you know, honey, you're a wonderful person and everything, and I'm sure you're really good to my other sons, but Shelah's not quite old enough for you. I want him to be able to handle himself a little bit better, and teach him karate and jiu-jitsu and all this other stuff. Anyway, and so that's kind of the deal going into this. And so he says, just wait. She says, okay, no problem. So she has to wear widow's garments even. So she's wearing widow's garments, and it's been several years. Now Shelah's old enough to be married. And Tamar's not so thrilled about this. Some other things happen, and here's what goes on. She realizes this is just not going to happen. So Judah, father, goes out to the sheep shearer's place, this area where he's just getting his cattle kind of work done. And so he goes over in this area. She hears that he's going to go over there. And she says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. So she does. She takes the widow's garments and puts them down, and she dresses up in a different way, covers her face. And that's about what we know of her. She goes and she sits at a particular location in the town. So when Judah comes into town, Judah sees her, and check this out, guys, ladies. Chapter 38. I'm sorry, it's down in verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. What do you think of Tamar being in your family line? Yeah. Verse 16, it doesn't get better. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. This is probably... good pickup line, bad pickup? Okay, so there's moving forward from there. I'm reading the Bible and explaining, and I'm sorry if the kids are in here. It says, for he did not know that this was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what will you give me? What's the payment for my services? You see the negotiations going on here. He answered... You see, here's the problem. I look at Judah, and now I'm looking at Judah, and I'm saying, okay, he's got an issue. He goes into town, and she knows his normal tendencies. She lives, by the way, in his house. So there's where she is, and he says, well, here's what I'll pay you. I'll give you a young goat. Isn't this great? Ladies, would you be okay with this for Christmas? Would you get your wife a goat? I got her a young one, though. Don't you worry about a thing. Well, she agrees. She says, okay, you don't have the young goat with me, so give me a pledge. And so he does, and he says, okay, here, you can have, I don't care, you can have my signet ring, cord, and staff. You can have these things. You know, it's like my credit card and my... basically, I'm giving you my right to sign over anything to you. It's not a big deal. It's whatever. You can hang on to this. It's very interesting what he gives to her, and that's for another message. So he gave it to her and went into her, it says, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, took off her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. So Judah then goes and sends the young goat back and asks around and says, hey, where was that girl that was sitting over there? We don't know who that was, and can't find her. He says, well, I guess it's no big deal, and she can keep that stuff. I'll send out for a new credit card and all this other stuff. About 3 months later, verse 24, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. So what do you say? What are you going to do? Judah, you're in charge of justice. You've got to take care of the family and do the right thing. And Judah's like, you're right, bring her to me and let's burn her. I'm just reading this, what it says. Bring her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, verse 25, she sent word to her father-in-law. Wait a second. Listen, before you drag me out, just send this note to my father-in-law. By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. What does she have? I've got your credit card. She said, please identify whose these are, and the signet, and the cord, and the staff. And Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Interesting family tree, wouldn't you say? If you think the Bible is not any more colorful than that, read on to verse 27. This is a fun one. When the time of her labor came, then the two twins were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, she's giving birth to children. Yeah, I'll just read. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand. Scarlet thread around his hand, you got that? Okay. Saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. Out comes a hand, in goes a hand, out comes a brother. Just reading the Bible. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name is called Zerah. Who's the firstborn? Zerah. He came out kind of first. Just moving on from there. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 1. Isn't this interesting? In Matthew chapter 1, it says, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. See, Tamar's in there, and this is really weird in Hebrew day. If you're reading this in a Hebrew culture, you're looking, you're saying, why is there a woman in here? There should not be a woman in here. Here's why. Here's why. You see, it's significant that there's not only one woman in here, but there's actually five, literally, including Mary. But prior to that, you've got Tamar, you've got Ruth, you've got Rahab, and you've got Bathsheba. Now, what do we know of these four women? Bathsheba and the king had an adulterous relationship to which her second son, Solomon, firstborn, second, and that's interesting, Solomon, is the one that the throne goes to. You go back before that, and you have Ruth. Who's Ruth? Ruth, by the way, she is a Moabitess. She's from Moab, and Moab, Moabitess, that comes all the way back to Lot and his two daughters that had an incestual relationship with him, and then formed this whole land of Moab, which is very interesting. Good in your family line or bad? Okay, let's go to the next one. Rahab, she was a full-blown harlot. That's what she, I mean, that was her occupation living. Do you want anything like this in your genealogy if you are the King of Kings? Let's be honest, if you're writing a storybook and you're writing a fable about something that pertains to this Redeemer, this God, if it's a story, if it's a fable, if it's just made up, you would make it a lot better than this. Yes? You wouldn't include the sinfulness of man. You wouldn't include the horrible deeds of incest, the rape, and all this other harlotry. You would not include this in the genealogy that's pertaining to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, God in the flesh. You wouldn't do it. And neither would I. If this was just fake, really, you'd be a little better at writing than this. But you see, here's what we see. Jesus' genealogy is filled with messed up people. That's it. Jesus' genealogy is filled with messed up people. Paul, who writes most of the New Testament, who refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrew from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he helps us to put all of these things together. He says in Romans chapter 5, as we look at Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread through all men because all had sinned." Here's the firstborn. The firstborn receives what? Don't lose it on me now. The firstborn receives? The secondborn receives? The firstborn is coming through the first Adam. The firstborn is through Adam, who there in the garden, he sinned against God. He chose to sin against God and went a totally different direction. And now he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, sin is passed on down through men. Guys, guess what? It's our fault. We pass sin down through our children, grandchildren, and such. This is how God says it in Romans chapter 5. So one man's sin entered the world. All have sinned. Everyone has sinned. We're all messed up. Whose fault is it? It starts with Adam. It starts with Adam, and it works all the way down through us. And so we see this as, okay, here's the firstborn. We're all firstborns. We're all through this one Adam. We've all sinned. Now here's the dilemma. Jesus is absolutely different. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it says that if there's one righteous, he will bring righteousness. How can you have anyone that's righteous through the line of Adam? Here's the only way that you have a second born. That you have one born of God through a woman and not a man. So how do you do that? It's called virgin birth. This is Mary having Jesus, while God is putting the seed within her. Isn't that cool? I love it. Here's the reality. Because of Adam, we are all firstborn. We all should get punished eternally for all our sins. That's where we really are. We deserve justice. But God stepped in, sent his one and only Son to take the wrath of God on him so that we could be, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, born again. That's the second birth. It's through Jesus Christ. Jesus describes a little bit further in John chapter 3, and he says this very famous verse as we walk down through, and he's teaching them these things, and you can read through the whole thing. He even gives illustrations in here and everything. But he gets down to verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Here's the reality. Instead of being just the firstborn, you should be the secondborn. You should be born again. You should accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, so that you receive mercy. Isn't this great? God loves us so much that instead of allowing us to be the firstborn, instead of allowing us to be the one that receives justice, he says, "I want to give you mercy through my Son, Jesus Christ." So application as we close. Application number one, we must be born again. We must be born again. I'll ask you straight. Are you firstborn or are you secondborn? Which one are you today? You're going to be one or the other. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're firstborn. To accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I go back to talking about Jacob and Esau for just like 10 seconds maybe? Jacob and Esau, Jacob knew the promise. He was around the promise, but refused, didn't care about it. It was worthless to him. Jacob, however, did I say it backwards? I think I said it backwards. Esau said it was worthless. Jacob, however, knew the promise, received and accepted and wanted that promise, and his life was all about that. Now, some things in there are weird, but you'd look at this and you'd say, okay, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior is not simply just saying, yep, I kind of do. I get it. No, it means that your life is permanently changed because of him. He is born in you. He gives the Holy Spirit into our lives and changes us from the inside out. It's the moment a person accepts Jesus, tomorrow is different. I remember it when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. The next day was different, and the years after that were different. Why? Because my faith and perspective and what he was doing inside of me was different. Do I have the same sinful thoughts and tendencies? Yes, I keep wanting to fall back because they seem so alluring and so tempting, but I know that that's not what God wants. And so I say, that will destroy. That's not what God wants. I run from that because he's born in me. I want to please him. Question one. Are you firstborn or are you secondborn? And today, if you're not the secondborn, you can accept Jesus as your Savior. Simply in your heart, confessing with your mouth, saying, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah. I accept you as my Savior. And allow him to do work in you. Second point as we close. Maybe, and this is one of the things I've heard a lot of people say. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know my past. I'm too messed up for Jesus. You know what I love about his genealogy? Here's what it points out. No one is too messed up for Jesus. No matter what your past looks like, harlot, incest, it doesn't matter. All of that past, he's paid for all of it. No one is too messed up for Jesus. Isn't this great? He paid for every sin, for every messed up, even the most messed up. Think about the worst person that you know. Think about the person that does the worst things. Jesus paid for every sin, every mess up, all of it. He's paid for it all. And it all gets redeemed when we come to that point of saying, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. No one is too messed up for Jesus. And by the way, maybe you've accepted Jesus and right now you're not living where he wants you to live. No one is too messed up for Jesus even at that point to turn back and say, God, I need you. He doesn't hold you back. He's not like the prodigal son's brother says, Dad, what'd you let him back for? That's not God. God says, come on back. I got open arms for you. No one's too messed up for me. He came to the world, was totally rejected, and offered forgiveness. So here's my question back. You ready? If you are a follower of Jesus, if he means everything to you, is there anyone too messed up for you? Is there anyone too messed up for you? Is there anyone at this Christmas season that you say, I'm not talking to so-and-so. I won't send a card to so-and-so. I won't receive that car, that phone call. Tell them I'm busy. No, I'm not responding back. I'm not sending them a gift. Is there anyone too messed up for you? If Jesus says that you're not too messed up for him and I'm not too messed up for him, and all these people in his genealogy are not too messed up for him, and he came and gave his life for them, wouldn't it be right if you called yourself a Christ follower to be that way to others? Yeah, but they'll hurt me again. Yeah, just like they did to Jesus and just like we still do to him. It's the same. Is it hard? Yeah. Does it hurt? Yeah. Is there pain involved? Yeah. Jesus gets that. He understands. No one's too messed up for him. Is there anyone too messed up for you? Here's my practical challenge. I like to kind of make church real. If there's anybody that's too messed up for you, maybe you're holding them off. You won't talk to them. You won't hear their calls. You don't want anything to do with them. Can I just encourage you, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, this doesn't mean much to you. He's like, ah, it's a nice talk, but I'm ready to go. If you're a follower of Christ, it means everything. If you're a follower of Christ, can I encourage you to practically reach out to someone that you don't want to talk to? Reach out to someone that's too messed up for you and be Christ to them. That's what Christmas is about, right? Be a blessing. Reach out and give. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for all that you have done and all that you will do. Lord, work in our heart, I pray. That we'd be willing to do as you have done, to reach other messed up people just as we are messed up, in the way that you've reached out to us. Guide us and direct us. Give us strength and grace as only you can give. As through Jesus, I pray. Amen.